Well, one of the exciting things about studying through the Bible is starting a brand new book study and finishing a book study. And we are finishing a book study tonight. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 36. And we will get started finishing. I always liked starting and finishing. It's just nice to finish too, isn't it? You know, Paul wrote to Timothy, and toward the in 2 Timothy, he talked about finishing well, you know. He said, in fact, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I want to be able to say that someday, you know. I think Paul had a sense that you know, he was ready to depart, and that his ministry was very nearly over on this earth, and so he wrote at that time to Timothy, and he said, again, you know, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to receive the reward, you know. And it's a glorious thing when you feel a sense of completion, you know. Like, hey, I did what I was supposed to do. I carried out the calling that God put upon my life. I executed, you know, the charge. Was faithful to the charge that God had placed in my life. And that charge never comes without challenges, does it? I mean, every day seems a challenge to kind of somehow interrupt or keep us from being able to do what we're called to do, and most certainly, obviously, to finish what we're called to do as well. But we've said many, many times, this life that we live and the ministry that God has given us, it's not a sprint, you know. It's a marathon, isn't it? You know, when we talk about running the race, we're not talking about getting from here to there as quickly as we can. We're talking about finding a pace. We're talking about getting our breath, our wind about us to the point where we can continue on and keep going and press on, you know. It's hard for me to relate to those things because I was never a distance runner when I was in school. I was a sprinter, and a pretty fast one, believe it or not, back in my day. Don't smile at me in the back row back there. These young people, mostly the ones I work with, they're just always doing things that they shouldn't do. Yeah, anyway. I know they're just kind of looking and going, "You run? You're kidding. The only thing I've seen you do is run late for things." But yeah, I was actually pretty fast. But could not. One year I decided to go out for cross country, and I quit after the first day. And I don't know what I was thinking, because I knew I wasn't a long distance runner. But you know, when you're a kid, you know, kids are dumb. And so I went out for cross country, and oh, it was terrible. It was terrible. I ran just, the guy said, "Okay, start running. We're going to run, you know, a mile or whatever it was." And I was like, "I'm done." But that is our walk with the Lord. That is our walk with the Lord. It is a long distance run. Or hopefully by now you've gotten to Exodus chapter 36. Now, I don't know if you've had a chance to look over these scriptures or these chapters at all. I doubt some of you do from time to time. I shouldn't say that you never do. Some people come to me beforehand and go, "Hey, I was looking over what we're going to cover." And so if you have, you will notice that much of what we read here in these next few chapters seems very similar, if not identical, to some things that we read beginning back in chapter 25, when Moses was the first time up on Mount Sinai and receiving the instructions from God for building the tabernacle and its furnishings and also the garments for the priests. Well, those chapters earlier, starting in chapter 25, covered all of those things. Now, beginning in chapter 36 here of Exodus, we're dealing with the instructions, I guess I should say, the actual construction of these things, these pieces of furniture, the tabernacle itself, the putting together of the the garments for the high priest and so forth. And they're going to cover these things. And we're going to begin reading here, but I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, we're not going to read every single verse because it is nearly word for word to what we read back in chapter 25 and following. And what we read back then and what we dealt with back then were not just about the furnishings of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself, but we talked about the meaning of those things. Do you remember? I had a lot of pictures for you up on the screens, and we talked about what those things symbolize and how they connect our faith today to the person of Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, the shedding of His blood, and so forth, and also His role as high priest. We talked about, we connected the dots between what we're dealing with here and what we know in Christ. So if you missed those chapters, I would encourage you to get on our website and go back and you can watch those again. And we took a couple of weeks to deal with those things, and you can kind of catch up on all of that sort of stuff. So I'm not going to belabor these things by going over all of this information again, but we'll read here the high points. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." And then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all of the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued, in fact, even after that point, to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. You'll remember that the last time we studied, when Moses came down the mountain after receiving from God the instructions for the tabernacle and all the furnishings, he basically announced this to the people, laid it out before them, and said, "Whoever is willing, let them come and bring offerings." Well, you remember that they plundered the Egyptians when they left Egypt. And so they had a lot of this stuff. They had a lot of fine material and jewels and gold. Oh, man, did they carry off gold. They're going to actually give us the weight of the gold used just in the tabernacle. And you're going to be blown away when we look at how much gold was used just in the tabernacle. That doesn't even refer to all the gold that they still had in the camp. I mean, gold. It's just amazing. Anyway, the people whose hearts moved them to bring these offerings to the Lord came, and it says here, continued to do this. And it goes on to tell us here in verse 4 that so all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing. And they said to Moses, "Listen, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work of the Lord commanded to be done." And then Moses gave an order, and they sent the word throughout the camp, "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. This is a good problem, by the way. If you're looking at problems, this is a good one, because you have to tell the people, stop giving. Because we have enough. In fact, we have more than enough. So don't bring any more. These guys are overwhelmed. I think it's interesting how all these guys, they all had to stop their work and go tell Moses. They couldn't just send one guy. I don't know. It's kind of like, sounds like state workers. I don't know. It seems like when they do something, they do it together. When they stop, if you're a state worker, I'm sorry if I offended you, but I'm just telling you what I kind of looks like. Anyway, so they all go to Moses and they say, "Hey, we already got enough. Tell the people to stop." And this probably shows better than anything just the level of excitement that the people had. You know, we talked about that last week. We talked about, you know, it's exciting when the body of Christ comes together and begins to serve together. There's a joy in collective serving. That's not to say there's not a joy in singular serving, because there is. But when we come together and we carry the load together and we kind of work arm in arm and we enjoy that burden lifting together, there's a joy of just that fellowship and wow, this is fun, you know? And this is what's going on, and it really is fun to see this happening. Now, from the next verse, which is verse 8 here of chapter 36, all the way to the end of chapter 39, what we're going to see here is a detailed account of the construction. And when I say detailed, I mean detailed. And its furnishings. And these sections are going to be marked with the repetitious phrase, "and then they made." And you'll see that. Well, we're not going to read it all, but if you were reading it all, you would see it over and over again. "And then they made. And then they made. And then they made." And what this text is showing is that they carried out to the utmost detail the instructions that had been given to them by the Lord. And they did it with great craftsmanship and care and so forth. It begins here in verse 8 by saying that all those who were skilled among the workers made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. And it was basically a big curtain sort of a thing, the tabernacle, made up of these 10 curtains that were put together. The next verses talk about some of the specific details. Skip down to verse 13. "Then they made 50 gold clasps and used them to fasten the two sets of curtains together so that the tabernacle was a unit." Skip down to verse 19. "Then they made for the tent a covering, kind of over the top, of ram skins dyed red." Can you imagine how pretty that was, dyed red? I mean, this is not a bland looking sort of a thing. This is very colorful. We talked about that before. It's got full of blues and purples and reds and so forth. And it says, "And over that covering, a covering of other durable leather." I'm sure with the weather, you know, that would come up from time to time, it was important to have a leather top on the tabernacle itself. Verse 20 says that they made upright frames. These are just the uprights of acacia wood for the tabernacle. It gives you specifics about the size. And then verse 31, it says, "Then, of course, they have to fasten those uprights. So they made crossbars of acacia wood." And it tells you how many and how they connected them and so forth. And then this is interesting. Look at verse 34. It says they overlaid both the frames with gold and made gold rings to hold the crossbars as well. And they also overlaid the crossbars with gold. So the frame of the tabernacle is pure, well, not pure gold, but it's overlaid with pure gold. And so it must have just been absolutely stunning to look at. I mean, these bright colors, this gold, these gold accents, and the frame and the upright, just absolutely gorgeous. And the rest of the chapter is just kind of talking about some of the specifics of the finely twisted linen and scarlet yarn, and so on and so on. Chapter 37, if you go to the next chapter then, beginning in verse 1, tells us then that Bezalel began work on the Ark of the Covenant, which he also made out of acacia wood. By the way, acacia wood was obviously very plentiful in that region, and it was nearly indestructible. I mean, it was just a very, very strong, sturdy wood, and so that's the wood that God told them to use in the making of all of this stuff. Then we're told in verse 2 that the ark was overlaid with pure gold, in, not just on the outside, but inside and outside. And he also made and fashioned a gold molding around it. You can be sure there was all kinds of fine detail in the etchings and moldings of that gold. We're told in verse 3 that he cast 4 gold rings, fastened them to the feet, 2 rings on one side, 2 on the other. And then verse 4, he made poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold. This is the Ark of the Covenant that's in the Holy of Holies. All right. It says in verse 6 that he made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide. Verse 7, then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. And so the cover is attended by these 2 molded cherubim out of gold, again, with their wings up and outstretched. It must have just been breathtaking to see this. And obviously the Lord is moving upon these men to work with great skill and craftsmanship and so forth. Verse 10, skip down to verse 10. It says that they made also the table of acacia wood. And they're talking here about the table of the presence or the table of showbread. Verse 11 tells us that they overlaid it with pure gold, also made a gold molding around it and so forth. Verse 16, and they made from pure gold the articles for the table. That would include plates and dishes and bowls and its pitchers for the pouring out of drink offerings. And these are all made out of pure gold. Again, very, very pretty. And then they made the lampstand of pure gold. Now the lampstand, you'll remember, is what we would refer to as probably a large-scale menorah. And this would light the inner area of the tabernacle. And this was meant to be constantly burning before the Lord, because this is a symbol. We talked about this when we went through it. This is a symbol of the presence of God among His people. You'll remember that in the book of Revelation, Jesus referred to Himself as the one who walks among the lampstand. And so it's that picture of Him walking among His people. He is always among His people, and so forth. Now, they give a lot of detail about the making of the lampstand. Many, many, many verses. Go down to verse 25. It says, they made then the altar of incense out of acacia wood. Verse 26 tells us that they overlaid the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and they made gold moldings around it. So this is the altar upon which incense is kept burning before the Lord. And you'll remember that incense is that type or that picture of prayer, the prayer that always rises before the Lord. Verse 28, they also made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. These are poles to carry it and so forth. And they made the sacred anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense, the work of a perfumer. So all of these things are being made little by little as they're getting this stuff done. Chapter 38, now they're building the altar of burnt offering. It is made also of acacia wood. And you'll notice down in verse 6, this is something you're going to use as an altar. There's going to be a fire on it. So it says, they made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And this was made and overlaid with bronze. I'm sorry, I guess I should have pointed you to the end of verse 2 first. Because verse 2 says that they made a horn at each of the four corners so that the horns of the altar were of one piece. And then they overlaid the altar with bronze. So then the poles are made also of bronze. And no gold here. Obviously, it would melt in the fire. But bronze is always the picture of sacrifice and dealing with sin in the Bible. Verse 8, it says they made the bronze basin. Your Bible might even say bronze laver, and its bronze stand. Look at this, from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Isn't that interesting? There were women who served, and in what capacity we're not told specifically, but they had mirrors. Now, don't think of a mirror made out of glass, because they didn't have mirrors made out of glass. They had mirrors made out of polished bronze. And so these women donated their mirrors to making this bronze basin. Pretty interesting. Verse 9 says, next they made the courtyard. So this is now the outer courtyard, and it was also going to be made of curtains, and it gives you all the dimensions, how they overlaid the bases for the posts that the curtains hung on, and on and on and on. And you skip down to verse 21. And it says, these are the amounts, okay, here we go, of the materials used for the tabernacle of the testimony, which were recorded at Moses' command by the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. And to see these totals, you skip down to verse 24. You ready? Here we go. The total amount of the gold from the wave offering used for all the work on the sanctuary was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to a weight, which would have been the sanctuary shekel. And I don't know if you have any kind of a footnote on your Bible, but that basically comes to a little over a ton of gold. This is where you gasp, right?
A ton of gold, that's a lot of gold.
I'd like to have a ton of gold. I mean, that would be kind of nice. I can't imagine using all of that. I mean, over 2,000 pounds of gold in the making of this tabernacle and its furniture. Verse 25, then we get to the silver. It says, the silver obtained from those of the community who were counted in the census was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. That's 4 tons of silver. So, you know, there's 4 times as much silver in this thing. Can you imagine the beauty of this whole situation, though, with all this gleaming gold and silver next to each other, and then all these bright colors and purples and reds and blues and so forth? Crazy. Now, if you skip down to verse 29, it'll tell us that the bronze from the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels, and that comes to about 2.5 tons of bronze. And so it gives you some new appreciation for the Levites who had to carry all this stuff whenever they had to pack it up and go, right? Because it'd be one thing for this thing just to be a structure that stayed in place. But remember, they're out in the wilderness. In fact, right now, they're basically in their base camp around Mount Sinai. And they're not even home. They got to get all the way to the promised land. So this thing is going to get picked up and set up and picked up and set up over and over and over and over again for about the next 39 years. Yeah. Because it is obviously not going to take them that long to get to the promised land, but you remember what happens. Within the course of the next year, they will make it to the promised land. And there they will respond out of faithlessness. And they will be turned back to the wilderness where they will spend another 38 years, so 40 years total in the wilderness. That blows my mind. Chapter 39. Now, chapter 39 outlines the making of the priestly garments. I'm going to read some of the verses here of the description of the high priest garment, because I want you to see once again how beautiful this garment was, if you can use your mind's eye. And because also the description of this is important, because it speaks again of the priestly position of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that the high priest was a type or a shadow of Christ who was to come. And so that's why this is important. It says in verse 1 that from the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn they made woven garments for ministering in the sanctuary. They also made sacred garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen. They hammered out thin sheets of gold and cut strands to be worked into the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, the work of skilled hands. Can you imagine that? So they hammered gold very, very thin, and then cut it into strips, little thin strips of gold, and then like braided or wove the linen strands and so forth, the yarn, around that gold. So, and then to use that to decorate and put together this garment for the high priest. My mind can't even completely wrap around the beauty of it, but it must have just been stunning. They made shoulder pieces for the ephod. Those came back in the 70s for the 80s for women, right? Kind of the whole thing, sort of thing. And which were attached to two of its corners so it could be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband was like it, of one piece with the ephod and made with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and with finely twisted linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they mounted the onyx stones in gold filigree settings and engraved them like a seal with the names of the sons of Israel. And then they fastened them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so the priest would carry on his shoulders this memorial of the sons of Israel. They fashioned the breastpiece, the work of a skilled craftsman. They made it like the ephod of gold and of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen. It was square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. And then they mounted four rows of precious stones on it. The first row was of carnelian, chrysolite, and beryl. The second row was turquoise, lapis lazuli, and your Bible may have a different word there. It's this incredibly bright blue stone, and emerald. And the third row was jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth row was topaz, onyx, and jasper. And they were mounted in gold filigree settings. There were 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. For the breastpiece, they made braided chains of pure gold, like a rope. I kind of wonder how heavy this thing was. They made two gold filigree settings and two gold rings, and then fastened the rings to two of the corners of the breastpiece. You know, the reason for the beauty of this was to lend honor to the ministry that Aaron fulfilled within the community of Israel. When he donned these garments, there's no mistaking who you're dealing with, who you're talking to. This is the high priest. And this is the man who once a year goes before the Lord and makes atonement for all of us. First for himself and then for the nation. That's a powerful ministry. It was a ministry of great honor. And God wanted this man to be highly honored for his ministry, for the ministry that he performed. Now, once again, people, remember that this picture of the high priest that we have in the book of Exodus is pointing to Jesus Christ. Not just who he is, but his function as high priest for us. You know, I was just today in my own personal Bible reading, I was going through in Hebrews and dealing with that chapter about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the type of Melchizedek, who is the high priest that came around, not part of the whole Levitical order. In fact, he wasn't even a Jew. But yet he was a high priest of the Lord. And how he was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. But a man who was honored. And it talked about how honored this man was by Abraham, who after he defeated the kings around Sodom and Gomorrah, he gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the plunder. Now that's a huge honor to bestow on someone. But once again, Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus Christ. What is God saying in the scripture? Well, it's very clear. The honor that we are to extend and give to Jesus and who he is, what he has done, is something that ought to just fill our lives. You know? I mean, the honor. How do we honor him? Well, we honor him by living for him. That's how we honor him. We don't honor him by just going, whoa, you know, you're cool, or just doing the oohs and ah thing. No, we honor him with our lives, by giving our lives. So are you honoring the Lord with your life? You know, that's the question. Now, the rest of the verses give a lot of information and detail of the garment that are, again, very, very similar, if not identical, to when he was given instruction to make this garment. So skip down to verse 32, if you would, please. Verse 32. It then says, and this is the completion. It says, so all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. By the way, did you notice they just called it the tent of meeting? I think, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first reference now to the shift. Remember, the tent of meeting was something Moses used to meet God, but it was just a tent. There was really nothing special about it except that it was the tent that God used to meet with Moses, and it was outside of the camp, and they called it the tent of meeting. Well, now the tabernacle is built, so the name tent of meeting gets shifted to the tabernacle. Now they will refer to that by that name to the tabernacle. So it will go by both names. Okay, so don't get confused from this point on. The tent of meeting is the tabernacle. And so it was completed, just as the Lord commanded. They brought everything there. Verse 33 says they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases, the covering of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of another durable leather, and the shielding curtain, the Ark of the Testimony with its poles and the atonement cover, the table with all of its articles, and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its row of lamps and all its accessories, and the olive oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, and the curtain for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the ropes and tent pegs for the courtyard, all the furnishings for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments for his sons when serving as priests. And the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So he blessed them. I think that's a neat chapter how it ends. Very, very upbeat. They did everything they were told to do, made it complete. But they basically delivered it to Moses in pieces. So they made all the pieces, but they brought them to him, laid them out before him, said, here you go. Here's what God told you to make, and we've done it. Well, now they got to set it all up. And that's what chapter 40 is going to cover for us. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Again, there it is referred to as by both names, on the first day of the first month. Now, that's interesting. When did they set it up? He told them to set it up on the first day of the first month. Now, that statement helps us to figure out some time frames as to how long they've been there, how long they've actually taken to do some things. Now, we know that the exodus from Egypt, in other words, when the first Passover took place and death passed over the land, and the next day everybody woke up with someone dead in their home except those who had blood on their doorposts, we know that took place on the 14th day of the first month. Okay? So, since the people arrived at Sinai 3 months after that, it took 3 months to get to Sinai, we can figure that they were at Mount Sinai for approximately 8.5 months. Part of that time, at least 80 days that we know of, because Moses was on the mountain, remember, for two periods of 40 days each, 40 days and 40 nights. And so we think that about 6.5 months passed during the time that they were gathering all the materials and then in constructing the tabernacle, the furniture, and all the garments. So we read about it, but we think it took about half a year. Literally about 6.5 months for all this construction to take place. So here they are, cooling their heels at the base of Mount Sinai while all this stuff is getting built. You got to assume it takes quite a while to build something like this. I mean, it was built very, very, very particularly. So, anyway, that would have been on our calendar, by the way. That 6.5 months would have been on our calendar of somewhere around mid-September, middle of September, to sometime late in March. Verse 3 goes on and it says, place the Ark of the Testimony in it, in the tabernacle, and shield the Ark with a curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. That would be the bread. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Testimony, and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it, and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. consecrate it. That means set it apart. And all its furnishings, and it will be holy. It will be set apart. That's what holy means. It will be set apart. All right? Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar. Again, set it apart, and it will be set apart. That's what he's saying there when he says, and it will be holy, or it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him, and consecrate him, so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony, and that is the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the tablet in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Remember, that table is symbolic of our fellowship with God, our intimacy in fellowship with God. Verse 24, he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Well, it's all done. It's all put up. It's all put together. They've anointed everything. They've even offered some initial sacrifices. The only thing left is for the Lord to make good on his word. And what God said to them was, I will dwell among you. And so that is what happens next. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was obviously something pretty huge, even for Moses, who had spent 80 days in the presence of the Lord previously on the top of Mount Sinai and was in the presence of the Lord in such a way that we've already read when he came down the hill, his face glowed like a light bulb. But yet, and here's a man who was hidden in the cleft of a rock as God's goodness passed by. But yet, even he, even Moses, cannot enter. He can't go into the tabernacle because the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, is just so full in the place. So the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And it says in verse 36, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night. Talk about a nightlight. In the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. I love how the book of Exodus ends with this reminder of the leading and guiding presence of the Lord, and how these people learned that we don't just move on our own. We don't just set out on our own. We follow the Lord, right? We don't just set out on our own. We don't just decide, well, I'm going to go do something. I'm just going to go somewhere. James talks about this in the New Testament. He says, those of you who say, I'm going to move to another town, I'm going to go to that city and live there for a while and do business and make money. He says, well, you don't even know what will, you know, will happen tomorrow. You don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. What is your life, he says? You're a vapor that lasts only a short time. He said, so instead you should say, if it's the Lord's will, we will move to that town or this town, set up business and make money. But he says, as it is, you boast and brag. And all such boasting, he tells us, is evil. Boy, you know, we don't think of it as evil, do we? No, we think of it in that Frank Sinatra style of, I did it my way, sort of a thing, you know? That independent spirit of, you know, that self-made man. This is the direction I'm going, and I set my course, and that's where I go, and nobody tells me what to do, or when to go, or when to stop. Well, you know, that's all good and fine for the world, but that's, you're not the world. You are the body of Christ. And we have an example that is given to us in the Scripture of submission to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we move when He moves. We stop when He stops. I challenge the young people in this room, if you're thinking about college after school, pray about it. Get the direction from the Lord. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. You know? And you should talk about college by saying things like, well, if it's the Lord's will, I'll go to this college and study and learn this, if it's the Lord's will. But I'm praying about it. And those of you that have not married yet, your attitude should be, if it's the Lord's will, I will marry this person or that person, or I don't even know who it is. But if it's the Lord's will, you know, God will bring this person into my life. And even when that person comes, I will pray about it, and I will seek the direction of the Lord. I'll say, God, is this the one that you have for me? Because I want your will. See, the problem here in our lives is that we get our hearts engaged in things, and then we don't want God's will. We want our will. But that's called self-will. And you know what a self-willed child is like. We've all probably seen them, if not had them in our homes. A self-willed child is a child who looks at their parent and says, whether they verbalize it or not, I don't care what you think. I'm doing what I'm going to do, right? That's a self-willed child. We call them also strong-willed child. But, you know, make no mistake about it. It's a self-will. It's self-centeredness. It's selfishness. And you can say, well, it's my child. You know, he's a born leader. That's another way of saying they're really self-willed. So we try to dress it up and make it look as good as we can, you know, for everybody else. But the bottom line is it's the sinful nature that's just expressing itself, that says, I will not submit. Well, the problem with a self-willed child, every parent knows, if you've got a self-willed child, they're going to grow up to be a self-willed adult. You know that. And unless you can work some sense of understanding into that child of the idea of submission to authority, particularly yours, and so forth and so on, then they're going to have a real hard time when they get older and you know, dealing with the whole issue about Christianity. How many people in this room, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'm wondering, how many people in this room were raised in a home, now that you're an adult, and you were not corrected like you should have been? Your self-will was not addressed by your parents, and then you came to Jesus later on in life, and man, did you struggle, right? I mean, the whole issue of submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ was a challenge to you, because you really didn't ever learn that in the home. You know, your parents never told you to sit down and be quiet, or just to do, you know, what you're told to do. And, or if they did, you rebelled. And you were raised on rebellion, and you were raised on self-will. And then you come to Jesus, and guess what he's got to do? He's got to do the same thing your parents should have done. He's got to break the will, you know, so that the will is adjusted to him. So that we say, Jesus, and you know, and it takes that a long time sometimes for that to take place. And many of us have been just like Jacob, self-willed Jacob, who had to wrestle with God and finally get pinned. You know, and then limp. Some of us even limp for the rest of our lives because we'd spent a good part of our lives in a wrestling match with the Holy Spirit. And now we're limping, but at least we're submitting, you know. We're heading the Lord's direction. We just do it with a limp now, you know. But it can be, it's a real process. God loves you. God is going to work with you. God is going to bring you to that place of brokenness. But and brokenness is such a great word. Because it's so descriptive. I mean, we use it so perfectly with horses. You know, you can't ride a horse till it's been broken. Because the horse is like, forget you, buddy. Getting on my back, I'm going to drop you like a bad habit, right? And they do, and they start bucking and this and that. And yet, you know, you persevere and you go to that point with that horse of teaching or training the horse. Listen, I'm not going anywhere, and you better just submit. And that's what you're doing with a horse. And finally the horse goes, all right, I give up. And when they do, we say that horse is broken. Well, now you can use them. They're usable. Do you understand, Christians, how we aren't really very functionally usable in the kingdom of God until we're broken? You know? You know, I mean, it's like God's just, that's not to say he doesn't love you. It's not to say he's not going to work in your life. He will. He does. He adores you. But yeah, life for you is going to be pretty much the spanking spoon day after day until you come to that place of submitting to his lordship and say, Jesus, it's you I'm going to serve. I'm going to stop serving my own will, my own self. Now, there's a whole new relationship with the Lord. That cloud gets up and moves and you're right there. That cloud stops. You don't run ahead. You stop doing that. You learned your lesson. And now there's a submissive attitude in your heart. It's what makes the difference between a walk with the Lord that is painful and a walk with the Lord that can be extremely joyful. But brokenness is so powerful, so powerful. David wrote of it and he said, a broken and contrite spirit, O Lord, you will not despise. Lord, you love a broken spirit. And that doesn't mean broken to the point of, you know, like we think of breaking someone, you know, in the secular, humanistic sort of a definition. That's a cruelty, you know, that somebody would do to impose their will over someone else so that they basically get what they want. Here's the interesting thing. When God breaks us, we become whole. You know, we become filled with joy. We become filled with purpose. When another person breaks you, you become their slave. And you lose your identity. And you lose a sense of purpose. And you lose all joy. You lose all joy. Did you guys hear about that news story that just broke about these women that were kept for over a decade? Some of them a decade, some of them over. Literally kept in a house of slavery in Ohio. It was Ohio, right? And finally, the guy who'd been keeping them, you know, leaves the house, and one woman makes her way up to the door, which she could not get through, but she pounds on the door from inside, yells to a man passing by who just chooses to walk up to the house and help her get out and call 911. And now this man and his brothers are in custody, and all these women that were being held in this home against their will for like 10 years, made to have children with these men and all these other horrible things, are now released. Well, praise the Lord. It's one of those wonderful stories that ended at least with somewhat of a happy conclusion, where although our hearts are pained for what they went through. But see, that's what happens when somebody bends their will to another human being. Don't even begin to think that that's what it's like to give your will to Christ. Don't even go there. You know, God is the only one whom we can give ourselves to, that after the giving, we become whole. We become joy-filled. And the thing about the lordship of Jesus Christ is that even once we've submitted to his lordship, he still doesn't constrain us from a standpoint of, he still doesn't take away your freedom. Do you know, as a born-again Christian right here, right now, every single one of us is free to walk away. We can walk away from God if we want. It doesn't mean we're not going to be miserable for the walking, but we can do it. You know, we can look God right in the eye and say, I don't want you in my life. He doesn't bar the door, you know. This whole submission thing is one of volitional activity. Do you remember in the Old Testament that picture of the bond servant or the bond slave? Remember the law regarding that? That if an individual was working for someone else and they wanted to stay in service to them, they would take that servant would be taken by the master to witnesses, and he would put a drive an awl through his ear and pierce it, that would show that he was now a bond servant or a bond slave, which was a volitional act of saying, you know what, my master is as good as they get. This man treats me with honor and respect and care and concern. And you know what, I don't ever want to go work for anybody else. I love my master and I want to be theirs for the rest of my life. Well, that person, if they go through that deal of being a bond slave, they're now a bond slave for life, right? Paul referred to himself in the New Testament as a bondservant for Christ. In other words, a volitional slave. I have given my heart to Jesus, and it belongs to him. And now I go where he goes. When he says go, I go. When he says stop, I stop. And I'm surrendered now. And I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. Right? It's really a beautiful picture of what it means to surrender your heart to Jesus Christ. And we're all in the process of that, aren't we? In various levels of surrender. You know, some of us are still kicking against the goads, which Paul was told to. It's pretty tough to do that. Pretty tough to kick against the goads. But, you know, surrendering is a whole lot easier. So we're learning. We're growing. May the Lord continue to strengthen us as we grow. Well, so as we finish the book of Exodus, you can see here that this book is basically a history of God's people during the year, the 1 year period of time between when they were released from Egypt and when the tabernacle was built and set up. It took about a year. And this book of Exodus is kind of like the book of Acts. It's a historical account of what happened in that year. Again, it ends on a very strong positive note. God is among his people, and they are being guided now to the promised land. So, on to the book of Leviticus.